All right, so here's a question. On a scale of 1 to 100, how sure are you that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? On a scale of 1 to 100, what's your number?
Which end is which?
100 is good. 100 is really good. Yeah. Right. Okay. So on a scale of 1 to 100, and here's, and I won't make you guys all roll call it, but there, my guess is there's some of you that are going to say like 100, like lock it up. Some of you might be like, I don't know at all. So like 10, I don't know, 15. Some of you might say, well, I'm a Christian, pretty good Christian, more or less. So 90, I'll get myself a 90, right? It's like an A, low A, but it's still an A, right? Right? You're in this range, okay? And I wonder if any of you wonder if that's a strange question. Is it possible? Do you think it's possible to be certain? Not is it possible to actually experience his love and grace, but is it possible to know, to lock it down, that this is no longer a source of anxiety? Can we know? And that one you can actually answer. Can we know? Is it possible to know? And tell me if you don't, Dan, you're nodding, but now you have to defend your answer. So how do you know that we can know? Or what makes you believe that we can know for certain that we're saved and safe in him?
Because of the overwhelming completeness of Jesus' sacrifice.
Okay. Okay. So your answer is because of the overwhelming completeness of Jesus's, what did you say? Of his sacrifice. Sacrifice and resurrection. So if Jesus's death and resurrection was completely satisfied, if his death was satisfied the Father's demands against us, if his resurrection validated that or verified that, and largely we think of the resurrection in terms of the Father saying, yep, that worked, right? I hereby honor you and exalt you. If that's done, then we can lock it up. We can be confident. Yes. Okay, that's a pretty good theological answer. What else? How else would you guys speak that? What is the basis for, on what basis can a Christian be confident? Yeah, Brian?
My changed life.
Okay, so my changed life. So Jesus, what Jesus did not only satisfied the Father, but what Jesus did actually impacted me, and there's been a transformation in my life. Okay, what does that transformation look like? Give me any broad strokes for that.
Oh man, just my daily behaviors, my thoughts.
So there was something true about your life, let's say in high school or college or your early professional life, whatever, and then there's something different now. And you look, I compare, there's a before and after picture in my life, and this after picture is best explained that what Jesus did actually worked in my life. Is that fair? Okay, good. Yeah, jump in here, Brad.
So if we believe Jesus tells the truth, he made a promise. He said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and where I am, and
so we've got the work of Christ, we've got the change in my lives, but we've also got the nature of God's promise, that if he made a promise, then he's going to keep that promise, and our security is based on Jesus' not just what he did, but what he said he would do for us. Is that fair? Is that good?
By the way, Quig had that answer too, but he called on me instead of him. He's a little...
Is he sad now? Yeah. You never want to make Quig look bad, you know? He's just bad. Quick, can you got another ant? You want to make something else up, or are you just going to live in shame? Yeah. All right. Okay. Now, okay, these are great answers. I like these answers, but let's just make this more interesting. What about on the other side? Because it is certainly not the case that people intuitively have a sense of safety and security. And there's reasons for that. What's the counter view? Why might we be uncertain and lack assurance? And this is not like this is a real question. There's good reasons that you might not be sure. So what's on that side? What undercuts our confidence there? Yeah.
It's about our confidence in our relationship with him, in our love in him and his love in us.
Okay. So our confidence is that he loves us and we love him. So then where's our what produces the unconfidence or the uncertainty about that?
That's the thing. Do we have that confidence?
Yeah. And so
in our relationship.
Yeah, so if our salvation is based on his love for us, then that's a pretty good rock solid line. But if our confidence is based on our love for him, that might be a little more shaky, right? Because, I mean, I do love him, but there's also days that you might be able to bring some evidence forward to be like, well, do you? Or how much do you? Or what else do you love? Or what are his rivals? We sing a song sometimes like, you have no rival, you have no equal, now and forever, God, you reign. Well, does he have rivals in your heart? I mean, like on the reg, right? And so that can undercut that confidence. Good. What else is other factors here? Blendy?
One thing about the parable of the sheep and the goats, and then like Jesus talks about,
yes,
like at the end, many will say to me, like, did we not do all these things in your name? And he's going to say, like, I never knew you. So there are people that are confident they are in Christ, but they aren't.
Okay, this is excellent. And by the way, how fun it is to have Emily, and where'd Joshua want to go? These fellows, is this the first time you've ever been in here? Maybe? Before, okay. Normally these guys have been downstairs taking care of everybody's kids, and so it's fun to have them be able to be up here a little bit with us. So welcome to the class. It's good. So we've got the biblical examples of people that think they're Christians, but they're not. And Jesus, I mean, it's a couple of terrifying passages where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's like, what is that about? So that can absolutely put fear in our hearts. And in fact, it's supposed to. That's what it's there for, is to make us ask these questions. Okay, good. Stuart?
Here's the accuser. I mean, there's the
okay.
Satan, who is the accuser, the lies that he puts forward.
Okay.
He can come after any one of us and does.
Yes. Okay.
Many different forms.
Okay, so Stuart is saying that there's the fear of the accuser. So Satan, who's one of his basic names and titles is the accuser, he stands, you can read about it. Zechariah 3 is a great picture of this as it's happening. Satan accuses us. And what's crazy about this one is that while Satan is a liar, Jesus says he's a liar, the father of lies, when he lies, he speaks his native language, all this. The truth is, he could accuse me of things and be totally truthful. Right? He doesn't need to lie. Now, he can lie. He'll probably augment it. But so there's this, and we'll see this in 1 John in a little bit, but John talks about that we need to have our hearts put at rest, right? Because sometimes our own hearts condemn us. And we're like, oh, man, I don't know, right? So you got an accuser outside. You've got this internal voice. These are real things that we need to contend with. Did I see another hand? Yeah, Nancy?
That verse in Revelation 3:16 always gives me the...
Yeah, go ahead and read it out loud, real loud.
Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold.
I'll spit you out of my mouth. Yeah. So you have language of spit you out of my mouth. You get language of I never knew you, right? There's all these good things, or bad things. Kelly?
The parable of the four soils.
Yes, great.
Yeah. The examples of people who begin well, I guess. Maybe you're begin with enthusiasm, but...
Yes. So in case you couldn't hear the parable of the four soils, and some of these soils, like the seed comes on the soil and some of it grows up and then it withers and dies or gets choked out by the weeds. What does that mean? What are we to understand? And people ask the question, well, which of these four soils, are there any that were Christians and are no longer, that never were but were faking it, that are and they kind of struggle but they still persevere even in a state of weakness? How do we make sense of that? These are big questions. Robin?
The parable of the virgins, the ten virgins, and some of them, they all have lamps.
Yes.
And they're all waiting for him. And, you know, the being ready and waiting, and that when the bridegroom comes, if you're not paying attention and don't have that oil, you're shut out.
Yes.
You know that.
And so basically, yeah. Absolutely. So Matthew 24 and 25 is this whole period. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is telling these stories, and it's full of this of warning language. Like, be ready and don't get left out. And then you're like, what do I mean to be left out, right? So we can make a very strong biblical case that if we're saved, we're safe, okay? One of the things that we've done that is a little bit strange, that save is a verb, right? It's a verb that means that you have been you've been rescued. But then we turn it into kind of this adjective, like it's this status, and we forget what it really means. And that if we're rescued, we're no longer in danger. That's what it means to be rescued, right? And so we can make the case for this, especially if we source the basis of our safety rightly in Christ and not in ourselves. Although, Brian, there's going to be evidence. There's going to be, and we're going to see that. There's going to be evidence in our lives. But there is this whole other body of data, both biblical, that you guys have done a great job naming, of like, man, it sure seems like there's such a thing as walking with Jesus and then not. And even if it's not just in the scriptures, then how many of you know somebody that there was a time that you would have said, this guy is absolutely a Christian, And today you'd be like, man, I guess not. Anybody? Like, I know lots of people like that. And in fact, you guys, this is heartbreaking. Last week, I talked to a Blue Ridge Fellow alumnus from a previous class who I called him because somebody was looking for somebody for a job. And so I called him and said, hey, there's this job opportunity that might serve you well. And he let me know. He's like, oh, well, you know, one thing you might want to know is that I no longer consider myself a Christian. And I'm like, what? Like, my fellows are, like, they're highly filtered getting in the program, right? And we are very selective of who we accept into the program. And then it's a pretty earnest program. And for one of my fellows to be like, yeah, I'm not a Christian. It's like, oh, my soul. Like, you know, like, everybody sit down for a minute. What is going on here, right? So we have this, we see this in the scriptures. We see it in our lives. How do we make sense of that? And if this particular fellow or this particular friend of yours or the people that met Jesus, if they're like, wait, I'm not really in you, how do we make sense of this? This is a difficult question. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to give you the punchline where this whole thing is going to land up. I do believe that you can have assurance. I really do. I think that you can rest in him. You can set your heart at rest in his presence when it condemns you. There's biblical basis for that. There's text. There's data in the scriptures that you should know, that you should cling to. And there's also, Brian, hat tip to you, the experience of our lives that actually bolsters that theological answer. And we can have both of those. But it's a complicated path. So we're gonna jump into it right now. You ready? Okay, does anybody know there's one book in the New Testament whose primary purpose is to answer this question? Do you know what's the letter? It is 1 John. Thank you, Quig. All right, so go to 1 John. We're gonna do it backward. Go to 1 John chapter 5. John's really bad at keeping secrets, okay? John always tells you what's going on, and then he whispers. John's letters are full of asides. He's like, oh, by the way, this is why I said this. This is what's going to happen. So when he introduces Judas, he's like, oh, by the way, Judas is the guy that's going to betray Jesus. It's like, well, dude, you just ruined the tension of the story, right? He loves to, like, just make it as plain as he can. And so the very end of 1 John 5, and by the way, if you're in John's gospel, you're not in 1 John. It can be a little bit confusing. So John wrote a gospel that bears his name, but then he wrote three letters. And there's be like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then he wrote Revelation. So we're in 1 John, which is pretty near the end of your Bible. So it's not John 1, it's 1 John, for John's first letter, and we're going to go to chapter 5. So in your Bible, it'll say 1 John 5, something else. And here is what he says. So check this out. This is verse 11 in chapter 5. This is kind of where he gives you his theological statement. Here's what this all is. Verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then here he is kind of giving you explaining the punchline of the joke. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? John believes that you can have assurance. You can know this. You can lock it up. You don't have to be worried. You don't have to have mystery. You can say this question is settled. But he's writing the letter, not only because he believes that you can have it, but because he knows that his audience doesn't have it, right? He's telling him, Dan, you can know this, because he's worried that Dan doesn't know this. Now, Dan knows this, right? But he's speaking to an audience. So the fact that you can have assurance, by no means does that suggest that you do have assurance, and he wants us to have it. Okay? So far, so good? Yeah.
Well, a few verses later, we talk about the sin that leads to death. So, like, even if you can have assurance, like, right now, in this moment, like, isn't there the possibility of, like, abandoning the faith still a real possibility?
Okay, great. So the question is, even in this book, and there's a number of things we could point to in John's letter here that he takes a very, this is going to be a very complex and nuanced argument that he's going to make. It's not just going to be a simple version. So I appreciate you raising that there's this challenge of, well, aren't there things that complicate it? And John absolutely knows that there are things that complicate it, for sure. And it is possible, well, let's see, I'll try to do this in sequence. So it is possible to have false assurance. I mean, maybe that'll be my quick summary for this moment. It is possible to have false assurance. Absolutely, you can. think that you're sure. In fact, there's a lot of non-Christians that have false assurance. And John is going to not just give us a theological answer, but he's going to give us a practical answer. We'll see that as it plays out. So my short answer to that, we're doing this out of sequence, but John is going to say in his letter that those that appear to be Christians at one point in their life and then appear to be non-Christians at another time in their life, that one of the things that might explain that best is that they were phonies in the very beginning. That it, when we thought they were Christians, they really weren't. The phrase he's going to use is that the fact that they went out from us shows that they were never truly among us or never truly of us. So I think that that's how John would understand and explain that. Is that at least as a placeholder until he finished his case, does that satisfy you?
Well, there's also the book of Hebrews, right?
So. Yes. Okay, so let's do this. So if we have the time, I really do want to treat seriously both the assurance that we can have and the profound challenges to that assurance. And Hebrews would probably be the biggest place that I think that we should go. And I think that it's crucial that we understand Hebrews, because a lot of Christians who believe in assurance of salvation just ignore Hebrews because I don't know what to do with it, and we just blow it away. Hebrews properly understood, I don't think undercuts assurance, but it does bring a very significant warning that we must contend with. So yes, Hebrews is very, very germane to this question. But bear with me. Let me kind of build the argument, and then we'll kind of like address some of the objections as we go. Is that cool? All right, that'd be great. Okay, so here's what he says. Take a look at it again. 1 John 5, he says, this is the testimony. So first of all, what's a testimony? And forget Christianity. Forget the weird religious ways we use that word. Just what's a normal testimony?
Just telling what you've seen.
Telling what you've seen, right? What's your context that you think about that term, Brad? That's a courtroom, right? So you think of it in a courtroom, like you put your hand on a Bible, I do solemnly swear. A testimony is a sense of like, this is true. Here's a solemn statement of truth. It's kind of like saying, hey, pay attention to this. Take this to the bank. It's dependable. It's trustworthy. It's locked in, okay? So there's a testimony. Who's giving the testimony? Okay, interesting. So the testimony, and I'm tricking you because I started the quote a little bit early. This testimony is actually coming from God himself. So go back up a little bit earlier and take a look. In verse 9, he says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he's given about his son. So this is interesting. So John is not just saying, here's what I think about this. He's saying that God has spoken. I don't think God ever put his hand on a Bible and said, I do solemnly swear, because it doesn't need to, right? He is his own verifying, criteria. But God has given a testimony. And the testimony is not about Stuart, and it's not about Susan. It's not even about Charlie, right? It's not saying, here's what I have to say about Charlie. It's not about you. It's not about what you did or do. There's a testimony. There's a statement, and it's going to be about Jesus. Okay, so watch what he says. It's a testimony about Jesus, about his son, what he says in verse 9. And then he says this, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given about his son. John loves to do this, okay? John loves dark and light, stark, boom, boom. He's like, either you believe it or you think he's a liar. He hates mid-ground. He's just an incredibly binary man. And he says, if you receive this message, this God has said something. If you receive this thing, then it's going to come into your life. It's going to transform you. It's going to change you. And if you're like, I don't buy it, he's like, recognize what you're doing. You're calling God a liar. I mean, you can do that, but I mean, it's a strange step to take, okay? So he's trying to raise the intensity of this whole thing. So far, so good? Here's what he's going to say. Here's the testimony. Here's the statement. Here's this final solemn declaration that God himself is making about his son. This is the testimony, verse 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Okay, this is one of the most central claims of Christianity, is that eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Now, that has several implications that you can see if you kind of invert it. What if eternal life wasn't a gift? So what is John? Let's just tease that out a little bit. Eternal life is a gift. As opposed to what? What are the alternatives to eternal life being a gift? Okay? One is that you earn it. Eternal life is a wage. So if you're a good little girl, then maybe, if you're good enough, then you'll be granted the ability to live forever because you've earned it. That's one option. Eternal life is a gift, or eternal life is a wage. What else is it?
A right.
Yeah, that it's something inherent, that you're fundamentally immoral. Like, I don't know, it's not a gift that you're going to receive. It's an inherent attribute that you already possess, right? The Bible is never going to affirm that you're fundamentally immortal. You're not an eternal being. Eternal life is not baseline, but it's a gift. You don't earn it. You don't already have it. You can't earn it, but it can be received as a gift. That's all he's saying there so far. Any other alternatives? Those are the only two that I was thinking of, but maybe there's a third. Is that good? Okay, then if we take that, where does the gift come? What is the box in which eternal life resides? Okay, here it is. Here's the testimony. God has given us eternal life. It's a gift, not earned, not possessed. And this life is in his Son. Very straightforward, very direct. Eternal life is a gift, and the box that it comes in is Jesus. And therefore, if you have the box, you get the gift inside. If you have the Son, then you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John likes binaries. He likes things stark. He likes things clear. And he's just going to lay it all out. Eternal life is a gift. This gift is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here's some questions. Is it possible to have the Son but not have life?
According to Scripture.
Stuart says no. Is it possible? Anybody want to go in a different place? Is it possible to have the Son but not have the life? I think John's answer to that is it would not be possible. If you have the Son, necessarily, ipso facto, you have the life. You guys agree? Anybody want to disagree with me on that? If you have the Son, you have the life. What about this, though? Is it possible to not have the Son but still have eternal life? I don't think so. You know, those two things are really important to grapple with, because certainly the rest of the world is going to tell you, of course, plenty of people can live forever. Plenty of people can be forgiven. Plenty of people can be redeemed apart from Jesus. John's pretty clear, not just that we have assurance in him, but we have no assurance apart from him. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. That's what John is saying. Okay, those two are straightforward, but what about this? Is it possible to have the life but not be sure? What do you think about this one? Who votes yes? It is possible to have eternal life but not be certain that you do.
Yeah.
That's exactly. Say that louder, Quig.
That's why I wrote First John.
That's why he wrote the book. It's absolutely, I mean, it is. It really is, right? You can absolutely be safe, but not know that you're safe. I think it's a general state of humanity. So here's what I want you to understand. Your assurance is not based on your awareness of your assurance, right? Your security, you're not safe because you think you're safe. You're safe because of what Jesus has done, because of genuine transformation in your life, right? So you can absolutely be secure in him, but not feel secure. And that's why he wrote the book. Kelly Sue.
And the corollary of that is true also, that you could be convinced you're secure and you're not.
That's exactly right. And that's the fourth question. Is it possible to think you have the life, but you don't? Absolutely. Right? Absolutely. And that's not just the reason. That's not the reason he wrote this book, but essentially it's the reason he wrote his other book. John likes to tell you why he does what he does. He says, in John's gospel, he says, I write these things, right? This one is, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. That's First John. Do you know the parallel statement in John's gospel?
Believing you may have life.
That's right. Right? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the witnesses that are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you could have life in his name. He wants you to know that the life is found in him, and then he wants you to know that you have it. Okay? So here's the very simple, very direct theological answer that John gives. If you have the Son, you have the life. Very, very plain, very, very clear. If you don't, you don't. You could think you do, but you don't. You could not recognize that you do, but you have it. But the bottom line is life is found in Jesus. Okay? But that only pushes our question down back to one thing. So what is, if we're struggling to get assurance of salvation, can I really rest in this? Can I be confident in this? And John says, well, if you have the Son, you have the life. What question does that raise?
What does have mean?
What does?
Yeah, okay, what does have mean? And? Yeah, well, and do if I have the Son, then I have the life. Well, do I have the Son? Like, what does it mean to have the Son? Do I really have him? How do I know? Like, I've been to church 25 times. I've been to church for 25 years. My mom's a Christian. My dad's a pastor. Pick your thing, right? Or, but do I really, am I in him? Actually, genuinely, do I have the Son? And here's the crazy thing. That is the real reason that John wrote this book. He did not merely write this book to give you a theological answer. This is the summary of the letter. But listen to this. When he says this, what verse? In verse 13, when he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. He's not just referring to the prior sentence. He's referring to the entire letter that he has written. He doesn't say, I wrote this previous sentence to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. I wrote you the whole letter so that you may know. And so if you read 1 John thoughtfully, then what you will find is three strands, three things that braid together that he's making his case. This is how you can know that you're in him. Not just what you get if you have the Son, but this is how you know that you have the Son. Make sense? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to get out a pen. We're gonna skim through 1 John, and we're going to trace the argument of the book. And as we do, I just want to put on a filter, and I want you to watch for John's. Does anybody know what's John's favorite phrase in 1 John? He says it over and over and over and over again. Brian, do you remember? You don't know. Okay, that's all right. No problem. What's the phrase? John is a particular phrase you want to watch for. He's going to use it repeatedly. No. It is? We know. We know, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know. Watch him to say we know. Now, not every time he's using it is he using it in reference to how do we know that we're in Christ, but the majority of the time that's what it is. There's a couple other things he wants us to know as well. So we'll skim through, and then I'll give them to you all at once, and then we'll kind of unpack it, all right? So go back to 1 John chapter, we're going to start in verse 2, or chapter 2, 2-3. And so just in your margin or underline, just capture these. Ready? 2-3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. 1 John 2-3. All right, tick that, mark that, or highlight that in your phone or something. Verse 5. But if anybody obeys his word, God's love is truly made and complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. How about verse 14? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. We know, we know, we know, we know. How about this, 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And here's the phrase I've used, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Again, we're not even done. This goes on and on and on. 3:24, kind of the middle of the verse. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We know. And then in chapter 5, we finally get to our answer here, where he says, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then just one more for good measure in 5:18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That one's going to require a little bit of explanation. Maybe they all do. Okay, so we know. He's not just giving us a theological answer. We know because whoever has the Son has the life. But he's giving us better information than that to say, how do I know that I have the Son? So when I was like 13, I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I checked the box. I went to a Baptist altar call. I went to a Billy Graham crusade, whatever, okay? I have the Son. Check, check. But he said, well, how do you know you have the Son? Did it take? Do you really? Are you in him? Okay? And he gives you, can you tease out, just skim back through those, what do we just look at? 12 verses. They fall neatly into three very clear categories. Tell me, let's just to kind of work, read through them again, and let's say, what are the categories? What's the basis of our knowledge and our assurance that we're in Christ, which in turn gives us confidence that we're safe? Okay? What are the three categories that John lays out?
Obey.
Say it again? Okay, so number one is that we obey, right? And there's several statements that he makes to this effect, and that tends to be where the argument begins. So he's going to say, well, we know because, let's see, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. That's pretty straightforward, right? Might be bad news, but it's straightforward, okay? If anybody obeys his word, this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did, right? Obedience. Something's going to change. Jesus said, if you love me, can you complete the sentence? If you love me, you will obey my commands, right? He says in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are, who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right, obedience, is not a child of God. Okay, so obedience is one. What else?
Love.
And love who?
Others.
Yeah, okay. So is there a particular passage, Brad, that makes that claim?
3:14.
Okay, great. 3:14. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And this is the one where he says in 3:18-20, right? So there's this moment when our hearts condemn us. What happens when your heart condemns you, you're like, ah, no way I'm a Christian because I just did that again, right? And John speaks pastorally into that moment. There are moments in our lives where we're like, man, I don't even know what to do with myself. Like, I can't believe we're still here. John's response is, yeah, that you blew that. That was bad. However, zoom out. Look at the trend. Look at the big picture. Do you remember what you used to be like and how self-absorbed and how selfish you were and how everything, all your money, all your time, all your energy, every conversation you would bend to, remember that? It's not true anymore. It's not, yeah, you blew that. Repent, apologize, go stop it. But you're changed. And I see in your life a quickness to move to meet the needs of others. A voluntary choice to subordinate your wishes for the good of another. I'm seeing this happen. It's real. It's changing. And so be at peace. Set your heart at rest that there's a genuine transformation from less love to more love. You're slower to become impatient. You are quicker to be generous. You shut up more than you used to, right? You listen more. You're this thing of like, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Well, that's becoming truer. You're demonstrating love. So love, right? Number one, we obey. Number two, there's real love to the brothers. And it gives us peace. And then the third, what's the third thing?
Spirit.
The Spirit. That's a little bit trickier. What does that mean? He says in what is it, 3:24? This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And 4:13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. What does that one mean? Obedience is clear. Love is pretty clear. What the heck is the Spirit thing?
There's a verse that says the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit.
Okay, so
that's true. I shouldn't know because I should have this Spirit.
Okay, great. So if the Spirit of God is alive in me, that there's some sense of some supernatural communication of assurance, right? This might be, I'm not sure if this is true, this might be the most subjective of the three, perhaps, in as much as it's internal and maybe uncorroborated, at least that aspect of it is. But there's some sense of this quiet assurance in our own hearts. That's something, right? What else does it mean? The Spirit of God. He's given us his Spirit. Yeah.
Well, in 4, where you directed us to look at 14, it talks about whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God.
Yes.
Abiding the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us. And then it goes on to talk about who then assured of God's love. And whoever abides in God's love abides in God. So, you know, it's just that you have a connection to God through the Spirit that assures you not only his love, but of your future.
Yes. Okay. Now this gets to be this could turn into a very complicated argument. I'll resist making it too hard, but the Spirit of God and the love of God are strangely interconnected. If you read the way the New Testament speaks of the Spirit and the way it speaks of love, you get the impression that in fact the Spirit of God is the love of God, and there's something to be said about that. Okay, that's a whole big crazy thing. But if the Spirit of God is living in us, if He's come to dwell in us, then it's going to shape what we love. It's going to change what we love. We're going to experience His love for us. It's going to shape the way we love others, and it's going to manifest in our lives. Can you guys complete the sentence that the fruit of the Spirit is love, key, right, first, and
joy, peace, patience, kindness.
Yeah. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I might have screwed up the order there, right? That the fruit of the Spirit is all these things. And what that means is that if the Spirit of God is alive in you, it's going to produce these things in you. Apple trees produce apples. You know, tomato plants produce tomatoes. The Spirit of God produces love, joy, peace, patience. And so to the extent that that constellation of virtues is growing in your life, we'd say, well, that's an evidence that the Spirit of God is in you. And the Spirit is treated throughout the Scriptures as a down payment, that He gives us His Spirit now as an earnest or as a guarantee or a promise of all that is to come. And so if you find in your life a newness of power to walk with Him, a greater degree of courage, a quickness to choose lowliness, to pursue the lowest places, then we're like, yeah, that's not a natural phenomenon. That's not the way the world works. But the fact that it's how it's working for you is an evidence that the Spirit of God is alive in you. And so if you look at your life and you see, man, I am more obedient than I used to be. I love my neighbors better than I ever did. And I'm experiencing not just this subjective sense of like that I feel a warmth and a connection to Him, but it's manifesting in love and joy and peace and patience. Then John would say, well, there's a pretty good argument to be made here that you are in Him and that you can rest in that, okay? Now, there's a flip side of this, which is, well, what if I don't see those things? And that's really important because John's also writing about that. But Robin.
I think another thing is when we start recognizing our sin. Because before, I didn't even see what I was doing as sin. And my opinion of what my sin is, before, if it wasn't like a really biggie, it wasn't really a sin. But now, my thoughts and my attitudes, I recognize as sin.
Absolutely.
So I think that change is evidence that the Holy Spirit is changing you.
Yeah, absolutely. So once upon a time, I've been a Christian for like 30 years, maybe, 32 maybe. And in the earliest moments of my new life in Christ, I was pretty oblivious to my sin, right? You know, as long as you're not murdering somebody, we should be good here, you know? As the years have gone on, what we hope happens is that we become more acutely aware of a poorly chosen word or a quickness to be tempered or a, you know, whatever. I mean, there's a million different ways that it's going to manifest. But over our lives, we become more and more aware. So you might even feel more sinful today than you did then, but it's only because you're more finely tuned than you were once upon a time, right? Sarah Lynn?
Yeah, I just wanted to touch on a couple weeks ago when you were talking about forgiveness.
Yeah.
2 weeks. It wasn't until I was actually sitting in this book and had the Spirit of God kind of come over me, and I think I was specifically in 3, Dear Children, Let Us love with words or speech, or not love, sorry, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. And I actually experienced forgiveness through this book specifically. And so,
yeah,
I just wanted to share that as an encouragement.
Amen, right? And so in God's word, that's that reassurance that speaks to our heart that we're forgiven of our failings, but the evidence of our changed life really gives us confidence that we're in Him, which, and it is because we're in Him that His forgiveness flows. Okay, now, the clock is always ticking. So here's two important things. We're gonna end on Hebrews. We're going to get back to Hebrews in a second. But I want you to notice one thing that could be misunderstood in a very, very crucial way. Okay? John is not saying, I am not saying, Brian is not saying that there's three ways that you can become a Christian. We're not saying there are three steps that you can take to becoming assured. We are not saying if you will obey, and if you will love, and if you will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, then you are a Christian. We're not saying that. And it could really, you could be like, I thought you just said that. No, I didn't, okay? So this is really, really crucial. These things, these three things that John is pointing to, they are an evidence of an underlying reality. They are the results. They're not a requirement. They are the consequence, not the condition. They are the effect. They are not the cause. That our assurance, Dan set us on the solid theological footing in the very beginning. Our assurance is based entirely on the completed work of Christ, that He took onto Himself all of our badness. He imputed to us all of His goodness. It's entirely of Him. And having done that, having taken our badness, given us His goodness, having atoned for all, our lives are flipped upside down. And that flip is going to have some pretty predictable characteristics, including a quickness to obey, a willingness to love, a manifestation of and an experience of the Spirit of God. But those things are all consequential. They're not causal. Right, that the consequences give us be like, oh, look, it worked. It's working. I'm in Him. I'm safe. I really am rescued. But there, none of those things are the cause of it. Okay, so here's sometimes we'll do it like this. We'll say that faith equals heaven. That if you just believe in Jesus, then you go to heaven when you die. Right, faith equals salvation. If I just believe, then I'll be His. Some people will show up and say, like, well, I don't like that equation because it doesn't take into account, like, your life needs to change. And we'll fix that. The typical way that we'll fix that is to say, okay, it's believe in Jesus and straighten up your act, and then you'll be rescued, right? So it's faith plus works. That's going to equal salvation. And now we're all better because we were missing the works. And some of you are shaking your head at me like I'm some heretic. Hang on one second, Ellen. I'm going to finish this, right? And if I were affirming that, you should shake your head, right? That's not the answer. There is an answer, though, and it would be this, is that faith equals salvation plus being good. The goodness, it needs to be in the equation. Like this, the actual love, the actual obedience, it really does matter. But you got to put it on the other side of the equation. It's a result, not a requirement. It's a consequence, not a condition. But if it's not there, if it's absent, we're like, I don't know, do you know Him? Because I don't see the evidence. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like it. And so our confidence is based on what He has done, right? But it's manifested in what He enables us to do that we didn't used to be capable of doing. Groovy? Okay. All right, Ellen, you get one quick shot, and then I got to go to Hebrews.
A song came to mind when you were saying that, won't Christ stop our progress and all other ground is sinking sand. And that's what came to my head.
Yes.
Thought.
Amen. He is it, and if I'm going to build my confidence on my life, then that's not how you want to play this game, right? Our confidence is based on the work that Jesus has done, and if I really have availed myself of Him, it's going to manifest. It's going to matter. Okay. Now, everything I just said to you is true, but I'm grateful that you tell me your name. Joyce. Okay. So Joyce references the book of Hebrews. A bunch of my friends and I, we just did a Not just, how long has it been? Like a couple years. We did a deep, deep dive into the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, you guys, if there's one thing that characterizes the book of Hebrews, it's that it's filled. It is chock full of warning passages. Warning. And really, people that believe what I just have been teaching for the last hour often don't know what to do with Hebrews, because it just seems it's so full of warning. We're like, what do you need to warn somebody that's safe for? And what is the answer? In fact, Joyce, do you have a sense of why is Hebrews so filled with warning passages? What's your current understanding of that?
Well, they're going through a lot of persecution. So they're really tempted to give up on Jesus so that they can avoid that persecution.
They are. They're suffering. Although, as he's going to say, the author of Hebrews is going to say, well, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And it hasn't gotten that bad, which is like, okay, thank you. But it's pretty bad, right? And he fears that they're going to peel away. And do you happen to remember what is... So we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, so it's a long, awkward phrase. The author of Hebrews, but the author says, he always refers to a particular event. Do you remember what is like the historical event that he likes to go back to?
I'm not sure what you're asking for. Are you thinking of Jesus' death?
No, that he likes to go back to that. But in terms of the warning, he's going to go back to the Israel's time in the wilderness.
The giving of the law?
Yes, and all that comes from that. From this whole period of time, that's basically the book of Numbers, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, there's a whole bunch of people that get rescued from Egypt. Like, they're pulled out of slavery, and they come into this new place, but they don't ever enter the promised land. There's this great, there's Egypt, and then there's the promised land, and that, essentially, the Bible uses that to depict, there's like this sense of slavery to sin, and then there's joy and glory in the world to come. But there's something in between them, right? And what's the thing in between them in the Old Testament? The wilderness, right? There's 40 years roaming around in here. And the author of Hebrews is fond of saying, look what happened in the wilderness. There are these guys that they left Egypt, but they never entered the promised land. They're in this twilight zone, and he's like, their bodies fell in the desert. They never made it in. And you do not want to be like those guys. You do not want to be the ones that left Egypt and entered the promised land. There is this intermediate state in between them. And you need to be thoughtful about that. And he is like, I mean, it is like a scary book. It's full of warning. Now, those warnings, he also says things like, I hope for greater things for you, things that accompany salvation. And I don't think the author of Hebrews is saying it is possible to leave Egypt, enter the promised land, and then go back to the wilderness. He's not saying you can lose your salvation, but you can bet your bottom dollar that it is possible to never have obtained it. To think, you think that you're here and you're not in the land, you're just in the wilderness. You've never really bent the knee. You've never really come under his protection. You've seen the cloud of smoke. You've seen this thing roaming around. You know, manna, you got to eat the manna from heaven. Sure, you got to eat the manna, but did you ever really partake of him? And I think there's probably a lot of people that's the reason he's writing this. There's a lot of people that think they're Christians, but they're not. They never made it into the land. And what his exhortation throughout Hebrews is, finish, enter. You don't want to be one of those ones whose bodies fell in the desert. And I think that's who Jesus was talking to when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, yeah, maybe you left stage one, but you never made it to stage three. You got stuck in stage two. You got stuck in some little eddy of religiosity. You got stuck in some little place of your own self-righteousness. You got stuck in some little place of like ritualism. It's like, what is that? You never really embraced Jesus. If you had, when you do, it's going to manifest the way that it always does, in obedience and love as the Spirit being made real. But you don't want to be among those whose bodies fell in the desert. That's my quick summary of Hebrews. Okay, Kelly?
And this is kind of the second big picture of Hebrews, that Jesus is better than. So whatever religiosity you are consumed with, whatever it is you are relying on, Jesus is better.
That's right.
Jesus is true.
Absolutely. So yeah. So one of the recurring phrases throughout Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better than he's better than all these things. And we very often get stuck and arrested with something that's good enough. This will work. This will satisfy. This will keep the dogs at bay. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no. He's better. He's better than all of it. He offers a better covenant and a better sacrifice. He's better in all ways. And so make sure that you get him, because life is found in him. And if we're saved, we're safe. He who has the Son has the life, and you can rest in him, but you'll know it because it's changing your life. And if you hear all of this and you're like, I don't know if that's true, that I don't think I am any more obedient, and I'm sure that I'm not any more loving, and I'm not even quite sure what's going on with the Spirit thing. That one didn't click for me, right? Here's the thing. Know this. you can be. The story's not over yet. If you've just been like, you know, drafting on your parents' religiosity, right? Or you've just kind of playing some game and you're recognizing, I don't think it took. I don't think I am in him. I don't think I ever really have come to understand this. Then it's not too late, right? You can begin right now to begin a relationship with him that will manifest in all those ways. And if that's at all a curious thing to you, I would love to talk to you about that. Like, in fact, here, just my phone number is 814-280-3771. 814-280-3771. Put it on the screen. 814-280-3771. Call now. And it would be a pleasure to talk to you, but I need to let you guys go to church, so we're done.